Father, we thank you for this Resurrection Sunday. Lord, we come with expectation. We come with anticipation, or perhaps we're just here. But we ask now, God, that you would remove distractions, Lord, that we could hear with ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. Is the resurrection ho-hum? Is it just a cultural phenomenon where we gather around ham or pot roast or whatever inflation doesn't prevent us from having, and Peeps and Cadbury eggs? You see, because, well, at least for Hollywood, besides the cultural phenomenon of Barbie and Oppenheimer, things aren't looking so good with box office sales. People, the audiences have said, well, these stories are beginning to be ho-hum for us, we'd rather not go. Is the resurrection story like that too? I mean, we've been talking about it for 2,000 years. Does it get old? Not the way that Peter is talking about it here. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one story that could revolutionize your life, that can change your world to bring something that you deeply desire but is so elusive in this world, hope and joy. The things that your heart desires, the resurrection provides a way for you to have in Jesus Christ. How do we get them? How do we get hope and joy? How do we possess them? What does the resurrection have to do with it? It's all here in this text. So today's message you could entitle, Christ's Resurrection Brings Hope and Joy. Christ's resurrection brings hope and joy. There's three things you have to know, Peter is saying, in order to receive hope and joy. What you must know about the past, number one. It's what you must know about the future, number two, and what you must know about the present. The past, the future, the present. Let's think about the past. Okay, verse 3 says this. Peter, he talks about the resurrection as the means by which, the grounds by which God allows you to be born again through faith to this living hope. And so there's two realities that you have to know here. One, there is the objective reality, and secondly, there's the personal reality. Well, what's the objective reality? Well, the objective reality is this. Peter is an eyewitness to the risen Christ, and he is speaking of the resurrection as a historical event, verifiable. This actually happened. It's objective. And when you look at, for example, the studies, the readings of ancient Jewish believers and even of pagan readings, nobody has a concept, it is not entered into anyone's mind that God would become a man, would die on the cross, and would be raised from the dead. There's nothing there. In fact, if you think about what the gospel accounts say, Luke's gospel accounts, for example, his says that the women, they went to the tomb, they're looking for a dead man, a dead Jesus to put spices and things on him, and then the tomb is empty, and then the angel says, he's risen, he's not here, and go tell his brothers and his followers. And so they go and they tell the followers, and it says that the disciples thought of this as an idle tale, that Jesus would be risen. There is nothing in their worldview and their perspective that would lead them to conclude, even though Jesus said it many times over and over, I'm going to rise and I'm going to die, I'm going to rise on the third day. There was nothing there. The only plausible explanation for why the gospel accounts would say he rose is because, in fact, he did. That's the historical reality, or the objective reality, but here's the personal one. You see, Peter says, in order for you to receive the benefit of the resurrection, in order for God to do a miraculous work in your life of being born again, you have to see it as God's mercy. You see that? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the vehicle of which the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is how you get the personal reality. You have to see it as mercy. Now, what is mercy? Well, over spring break, I traveled with my youngest son, who's 6 years old, to North Carolina. And to come back, we were having to leave the Greensboro Airport, the first flight out, and so we got up at Central Time, 4 a.m. That sounds like fun. And so I wake my son up, and we get up, and my brother, we go to the airport, don't really have breakfast. We get on the plane, we fly to Chicago, we sit on the tarmac, and we wait for our gate to be cleared. And then the time between the landing of the airplane and us retrieving our car in the parking was an hour and a half. Yeah, that's a long time. And so then we get to the car and we are driving through an hour's worth of Chicago traffic, because at this point it's the tail end of rush hour, to get to where we were going to pick up some Lou Malnati's for dinner later for the family. And I go to Starbucks to get coffee and some actual breakfast. Lo and behold, they have this pastry, and I order the pastry. And the pastry, they said, sorry, sir, I just found out we ran out. And so I'm like, okay, well, let me get a... You have breakfast sandwiches? Can I have one of those? Well, I see it's more. I had already paid. And they were like, oh, sure. So they get me the breakfast sandwich, and they're like, you know what? Don't worry about it. You don't have to pay the extra. And so for me, that was a little mercy. Because all the 6 hours that I've been awake at this point, early rise, security at the airport, waiting for a long time, traffic, all these things. I'm paying all the things, by time. But here the Starbucks barista says, you're okay. You're good. You don't pay full price. That's a little mercy. But what is great mercy? Well, see, here's the thing. For many people, maybe this is your concept of God's mercy. For many people, they think, well, I'm not that bad off. I just need a little help. I'm just a little confused. I need direction from God. I need a little strength. I feel weak and tired, and I'm weighed down by life. I just need a little push from God. I just need a little bit of help. I'm not that bad off. I mean, we live in Central Illinois, after all. I mean, there's, life here is relatively good, relatively easy. We're comfortable. We're not like those urban people. We're not cutthroat. We're not, drug lords aren't running our town. I mean, we are in good standing as citizens. We just need a little extra help. And then as you receive that help from God, you're like, okay, God, I will be thankful for that help. But here's the thing. That's not great mercy. And by the way, if that's your understanding of mercy, it's not going to lead you to have hope that endures all things and joy in the face of suffering. What is great mercy? Well, you see, what Peter refers to and what Scripture teaches, the great mercy of God, it changes how you view yourself, and it changes how you view what God has done and what you experience in the magnitude and the kind of love he demonstrated for you in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. What is great mercy? Well, great mercy says this. The Scripture says this plainly. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You are without hope and without God, without Jesus Christ. That's what it says. And in fact, it says, Scripture says this. It says that you are dead in your sin and an enemy with God. You say, well, that sounds extreme. How can that be? Well, here's the thing about sin and the sinful nature and a sinful heart. A sinful heart will do a couple of things. One, it will do anything it can to deny its existence. That's not me. I'm not like that. I'm a good person. I'm moral. But the other thing that it does, a sinful heart does, and we all have one, it'll find a way to view itself as better than other people, other categories of people. Well, I'm not as bad as those people. Now, we may not have the greatest expressions of evil in Champaign-Urbana. You may not be, you know, a great evil person in a moral relative sense. We may not be as cutthroat as city people. But let me ask you this. Are you any less prone to justify your life by your possessions? Are you any less prone to find your identity in a relationship, either with a romantic relationship, a child, a spouse? Are you any less prone as a student to be achievement driven? Are you any less prone than a student at, you know, a private school, at an Ivy League school, to be achievement driven? Are we any less prone to find everything and anything to worship, to be the center of our life, to justify our lives? You see, the reality is what Scripture says: we need great mercy. We are all without hope because you and I, we are idolaters. We find these other things to justify our life. Sin isn't just all the bad things that we do. Sin is finding something else besides God to live for and to worship. And you and I've all, we've done that. And therefore, as a result, we're on a collision course. Without Jesus Christ, you're on a collision course with God's wrath without Jesus Christ. And as a result, the only hope that you have is that God would send his son to stand in the way. Without Jesus Christ, you're on a locomotive whose terminal point is God's wrath, unless Jesus Christ comes and stands in the way. Now, how does he do that? He's not like Spider-Man who comes, or Superman who comes and pushes the train. It's not with great strength. It was with great weakness. He was crushed, the Scripture says, for your iniquities. And it's as you realize that, as you receive that, that's great mercy. You see that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was great mercy. So you have to know that. You have to know the past. But you can't just know this about the past. You have to understand, if you're going to have joy in the face of suffering, if you're going to have hope that endures anything, you must understand something about the future, is what Peter says here. Our second point. There's two assurances that he gives us in verses 4 and 5. Two dual assurances, things that you can count on. They go hand in hand. Both must be present in order for you to understand and be assured about the future. The first one, he says here in verse 4, he talks about an inheritance. And he says that he says three things about it. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, what are those? What is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Well, let me give you an example by way of contrast. So 2 weeks ago, my car had been making all these popping noises when I turned the wheel. And it's the thing, you know, of course, I want to ignore that. But until eventually, it's like, okay, this is a real thing. And so I take it in, and then first, the mechanic says, okay, you gotta get your struts and your shocks replaced. Have you ever had struts and shocks replaced? That is not cheap. Oh my goodness, there was a sticker shock. And so then I talked to Becca, okay, here's my arm and leg, you can do it. And so then after he does it, I go pick it up and I bring it home, and then I turn my wheel and I hear boop, or it was a little lower tone. But I'm like, I think I still hear a popping noise. And then I'm trying to talk to Becca, I kind of feel like it's still popping. So then she's like, well, you trust your instincts. Take it back. I take it back. Well, it's your ball bearings. Okay, wait a minute. And so then that the sticker gets higher. And so then, okay, we can't get it to it today. Leave it here over the weekend. I leave it there on the weekend. Monday morning, oh, we're done. Here, one thing, When you come, we need to check your car out because, well, there were thieves who came over the weekend and they broke into several cars and we need to make sure everything is there. Okay, so I checked the car. I thought everything was there. Well, actually, so the thieves, they did break into my car. It was locked. And there was a pile of masks, you know, you remember COVID. And so I had a bunch of those. And then they stole my gum because, you know, criminals need fresh breath. And they stole my change. You know, when you go to Aldi, you need the quarter. I didn't have that. So they must shop at Aldi. But then I noticed they took all of the masks out. They left two masks in the bottom, and they're the ones that Becca made back during the beginning of the pandemic. They're both Yankees masks. So I'm pretty sure they are Cardinals fans. But in that experience, it reminded me, this car is perishable. In fact, all I own is perishable. All that you own, all that you have is perishing. It's all fading. It could all be defiled. It could be vandalized. Your identity could be stolen. Your passwords could be stolen. It's all of those things. All of life is those things. But the inheritance that God has for you is imperishable. It's undefiled. It isn't fading. What is it? It's the fullness of your salvation. It is the fact that one day when Jesus returns, you will be raised with him. And he will create a new heavens and a new earth. That's what you have to know about the future. But it's not just that you need to know that. It is that you need to know he is preserving it for you. There is nothing that can tamper with it. And in fact, it's the inheritance, by the way, it's more like an ancient inheritance than it is a modern inheritance. Do you know the difference? You see, in a modern inheritance, your Aunt May may have written you into her will. But you don't really know that until after she passes. And then it gets divvied out and you find out, oh, you know, I inherited a piano or whatever it is. But you don't know it until after the person, after they perish, after they die. But in the ancient times, you would know the inheritance before the person died. You think of the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son, it's more familiarly known as. The younger son asked for the father, hey, can you give me the inheritance that's coming to me? It was a known reality. And Peter is saying, we know, we have understanding of what the inheritance is. It's the fullness of the salvation of what is coming for us. It is, and as one, but and here's the thing. We have to understand where we're headed. The inheritance is kept in heaven for us, but that's not where we receive the inheritance. We receive the inheritance when Jesus comes back to renew the earth. And here's the thing, for many of you, maybe you have a view of the afterlife that basically amounts to Jesus having struck a deal with death, maybe getting a settlement from death here's what I mean. If you view that the afterlife is all it boils down to is a disembodiment of our souls in a life eternally in heaven, disembodied, by the way, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's just our intermediary stage. There's a second point in the horizon. When Jesus returns, he is bringing all of physical reality renewed. And you see, if our existence for all of eternity was just to be disembodied, then Jesus just got a settlement with death. He didn't actually defeat it. Your body would stay dead, right? But if he defeated death, that means even though you lose your earthly, this body as you presently have it, one day you're going to get a better one, one that is incorruptible, one that won't fade, one that's imperishable. That's what he's bringing. And as wonderful as all of that is, if God could preserve that for you, but somehow your life, you could spoil and throw it all away and reject your faith and leave God behind, you wouldn't be able to enjoy it. And so Peter promises this in verse 5. He says, you are being protected. You are being guarded. You are being kept. The inheritance is being kept for you. You are being kept. You who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's keeping you. Now, he's keeping you through faith. It's not automatic. You have to trust. You have to keep pursuing. You have to keep following him. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. 100% Christ, 100% you. His grace working in you, his salvation working in you, you working out your salvation, as Paul says, with fear and trembling. You have to guard your heart. You have to honor God. You have to live in a way that honors him. But he's keeping you. He's keeping the inheritance for you. He's preserving it. It's going to be awesome, but he's also keeping you. So you have to know that about your future. If you're going to have hope in this world, if you're going to have joy, you got to know that. So you got to know the past. You got to know the future. But here's the present. Here's the reality. In verse 6, Peter says, here's how you have to respond. In fact, actually, he tells us three things that you need to know about the present. Number one, how do you respond to suffering? Secondly, what is the purpose of suffering? And then lastly, the union of suffering. Let's consider the response to suffering. What does he say in verse 6? He says this, in this you rejoice. In what? In everything that he's just said, in everything about the past, and everything about the future, you rejoice in the face of suffering. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. How do you respond to suffering? What does the resurrection say about how you should respond to suffering? Well, consider this. Buddhism says life is suffering, avoid it at all cost. You need to, the way you overcome suffering is you detach emotionally. Hinduism says this, suffering is just, if you say, well, why am I going through this? Why is this all this happening to me? Hinduism would just say, well, it's a result of how you lived in a former life. Suffering means you better do a better job this time. Modern Western culture says this about suffering. It says, well, it's harmful and it's trauma. And it basically says, our culture basically says, just when suffering comes, particularly if it comes from a person, wave the magic wand to make it go away. If a person causes you to suffer, what does our culture say? Well, get rid of them. Cancel them. Censor them. Keep them from talking. Keep them from speaking. Ghost them. Just get them out of your life. Effectively, what we say is rain, go away, come again another day. That's how we treat suffering. But what is the resurrection's response to suffering? You can have joy. How is that possible? In fact, one objection to Christianity is, how could there be a good and all-powerful God if there's so much suffering in the world? Well, underneath that objection is this thought. Here's the thought. If I can't understand how something good could come out of this evil, then it must be purposeless. That's the thought behind the objection, right? But here's the thing. Consider Good Friday. Consider Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived a perfectly, not only moral life, but perfectly obedient life. He perfectly obeyed his Father. He did good in the earth. He taught many people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He delivered people from demons. He did all these miracles. But on Good Friday, those who were closest to him abandoned him. One of those who was closest to him betrayed him. He suffered a dishonoring, ignominious death of a violent criminal. And even for a moment, it seemed even that Satan had claimed victory over him. You could look at this and categorize it. This was the greatest injustice done to any human being, the greatest evil committed against any human being. That would be what we could say. You could say that about Good Friday. And so here's what you might say, looking, if you were there, if you were present on Good Friday, you might say, how could anything good come out of this evil? You see, you could say that until Sunday, until the resurrection. And here's the thing, if God had the power to take the greatest injustice, the greatest evil, the greatest human suffering ever done, and could redeem it by his resurrection power, what could he do with your suffering? What can he do for you? That's why you can have joy. Not because you're sadistic, but because Jesus Christ walked the earth, and even in the presence of the joy of others, he was always sipping the cup of suffering, and one day he would down that cup on Good Friday. But then he rose again so that you who believe in him, who trust in him, who hope in him, as you go through the sorrows of this world, you can sip the cup of joy, because one day you're going to down that cup when he returns. That's the response to suffering. And what's the purpose of suffering? Well, Peter says this in verse 7. He says that the purpose of suffering is to test your faith. It's actually to make you stronger. God allows hardships, trials. He even allows Satan at times to tempt you, to test you, for the purpose of strengthening you, so that it would result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why does God do that? Well, he does that because of this. He does that because when Jesus returns, we could look at God and say, he was able to keep all of his people through everything that life threw at them. And he can look at you and say, you are able to hold on no matter what life threw at you. And it results in praise and glory and honor. But finally, there's the union of suffering. And what do I mean by that? Well, the scripture teaches us Jesus Christ suffered not just indicatively, he suffered for you. He was crushed for you. He was bruised for you. There's union. He did that for you. He experienced it for you. He paid the price for you. He offered mercy for you. He suffered for you. But not only does he suffer for you, the scripture teaches us that as you suffer, you can enter into fellowship with him. You don't suffer for Jesus, but you can fellowship with Jesus in your suffering. But even more than that, so that's union. He suffered for you. When you suffer, you are entering into fellowship with him. But even more than that, when you suffer, when you go through hardship, when you go through medical trial, financial hardship, or whatever the case is, relational strain, Jesus enters into that. He enters in that suffering with you. He gives you grace and mercy in the moment. He himself comes to your aid. That's why what Peter says in verse 8 is true. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, what he's saying is this. If you know the mercy of God, if you know how desperate you were, and if you know that you were headed on a railroad collision course with God's wrath, but Jesus stood in the way because of his great love, because of the love of the Father, if you know that, and if you know that there's the inheritance, the assurance, the fullness of your salvation is coming for you when he returns, it's being kept for you. If you know the future, if you know the past, and if you know that when you're enduring suffering in this present life, that Jesus Christ is there with you, he's shown you that all suffering can be redeemed, but he's present with you in your suffering. He invites you to fellowship with him in your suffering. If you know all of those things, you believe all of those things, if you've experienced all of those things, then of course, though you don't see him, you will love him. And though you don't see him now, you will have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And you will receive, as it says, we receive in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If you want living hope, if you want a faith that can endure anything, if you want joy in the presence of suffering, here's what you have to do. You have to know those things, but you have to do something. You have to receive his mercy. You have to receive God's mercy for you in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That wasn't just a historical event, but that's a personal reality made for you here and now. You have to adopt that as your life, as a core, as the thing that animates your life. That's what you have to do. You have to know the past. You have to know the future. You have to know what is true about the present in light of the resurrection, and you have to receive his mercy. Maybe you've wandered away. Jesus is inviting you back. Maybe you never knew him. Jesus is calling you to himself. If you receive Jesus, he'll come in. He'll revolutionize your life. He'll do all of this for you if you let him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great mercy in sending Jesus to die, to be buried, to be raised. This morning, I pray that that would not just simply be a historical reality, that Easter would not be a cultural phenomenon of gatherings and food. Those are good things. But Lord, let this be a personal reality, the thing that animates our lives, that makes us come alive, that we experience all of the benefits of being born again and having living hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.